Many people here at Grace Point have embarked on an adventure. I think that's a good way to describe it. An adventure for the whole year where we are reading through the Bible. We're doing so chronologically. If you're not part of that, I would encourage you. There's no such thing as being late or playing catch up. Just jump in right where we are. There are laminated copies of the reading schedule in the lobby if you haven't picked up one. And you'll find yourself engaged as the rest of us in this journey. And as the journey progresses, of course, we're now in Exodus. I know you're going to come away, as I do, with certain surprising impressions. You're going to read and go, wow, God's talking about that theme again. And oh, there it comes again. And oh, wow, wouldn't you know, he's repeating himself, you might be inclined to say. And one of those sweeping, in fact, I would make this statement, and it's accurate, one of the most sweeping, if not surprising, impressions you get and I get as we proceed through the reading of the Bible is how much God says about money. Consider some startling facts, and I'll let you reach for a pen because these are worth remembering. The Bible, 66 books, contain twice as many verses on money than all the verses on faith and prayer combined. Now, that's a big deal. How many would say faith is a big part of the Christian life? How many would say prayer plays a role in the Christian life? All right? With those two hands combined, God says more about money. 2,350 verses in his Bible about money. I don't know if you go like I did when I first saw that. I think, well, really? That's a big deal. Let me add to that. Jesus said more about money than... Here's another. Raise your hand. How many think heaven's a big deal? How many think hell's a big deal? God said more about money than heaven and hell combined. Seriously. Faith and prayer? Heaven and hell? Oh, no. Important. But by virtue of the quantity of conversation about money, they take a back seat or a back burner. No pun intended on the hell piece. Randy Alcorn asks, considering everything else he could have told us that we really wanted to know, and I'll bet there are lots of things you'd love to ask him. Why did the Savior of the world spend 15% of his recorded words on this one subject? Money. Good question. Why did he do that? And why did he say more about how we are to view and handle money and possessions than about any other single thing? Good question. Yet in spite of the extensive treatment of the subject in Scripture, which is the place we ought to get our information from, pulpits today are surprisingly shy when it comes to the subject of money. They're shy about discussing it. Raising an important question that I've thought about all week long. Why? Why is that? What gives? Why is it that, to put it bluntly, God talked about it constantly and pastors barely whisper a word about it? Now, before we look into 2 Corinthians 8, which is the first of two chapters all about giving and money and management of money, if you haven't turned there, find your way to page 820 if you're reaching for a Bible and didn't bring your own. Go there. Get your Bible open and get ready for the first of several weeks on the subject. Not because I imported it, not because the budget needs it, no. For much more important reason, because it's the next in a letter that we've been studying for quite a number of months now. But on your way there, let me suggest a couple of reasons in response to the question I just raised. Why is it that God talks so much about it and pastors, for the most part, seem so incredibly timid to talk about it? Why so shy about the discussion of money? The first I would suggest to you is because ripoffs are rampant. I know, I live in the same world you live in. There's so much of that that goes on. Con me once, shame on you. Con me twice, what? Shame on me. How did I get duped twice? It's created a caution for many of us that borders on suspicion. Why is he bringing it up? If you're here this morning, you haven't been in church for a long time, I'm just giving you more reason to stay away. I am, because you're thinking, man, there it is again, man. I've been gone for 10 years, and guess what? Come back, nothing's changed. That's all they talk about. Okay. Check my log, and you'll find out how little I've said about it, unfortunately, because God says a lot more about it. So I'm talking honestly here. Because the ripoffs in our world are so rampant, we've become suspicious. And when someone in the name of Christ dupes a trusted giver, you're that person, or I'm that person, we're a trusting giver, and we get duped, great damage is done. Hesitation and defensiveness now make themselves at home in our hearts. That's just how it works. So whenever giving or money is mentioned, that's often the result. Don't talk to me about it. Here's a second cause for the shyness on the subject. Because personal finances are just that. They're personal. Don't ask what's in my purse or my wallet. You're meddling, we might be inclined to say. And as a result, we're very private in Western culture about financial matters. We don't like to talk, whether it's how much we make, how much we have, or how much we give. It is absolutely secretive. Let me assure you of one thing. I know nothing about your giving habits. Never have, never will. I know one family's giving habits in this Grace Point Church. Mine. I don't even know my folks' giving habits. My dad teases me, you will someday, son, you know, when we pass on, you know, this kind of thing. That's it. We're secret. We're quiet. We're private. One author puts it, we come to the Bible for comfort, not financial instruction. If we want to know about money, we're more apt to pick up the Wall Street Journal or Fortune or Forbes or Money Magazine. The Scripture should concern itself with what's spiritual and heavenly. Money is physical and earthly. The Bible, it's religious. Money is secular. Let God talk about love and grace and brotherhood. But let the rest of us talk about money and possessions and do whatever we want with them. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you feel a little bit like that, or maybe a lot like that. Yet the enormous amount said about the subject in the Bible demands that we get honest with the subject whenever it comes up. So today I'd like to direct you to these words that start chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. It's a two-chapter it's like a double-barreled gun. It is filled with very, very timely counsel about this taboo topic. It really is. Scholars would tell you these two chapters are filled with practical information. We're only going to cover 9 verses this morning because I can't hurry through this, nor would you want me to. So we begin with this first 9 verses of chapter 8. Before we do, before I read that, let me just say a word to help you understand some of the players here. You're going to read about Macedonia and things like that. What's that all about? Well, you need to know that times were tough at the mother church in Jerusalem. Corinth is in South Greece. Go straight east of there, hundreds and hundreds of miles, and you'll find your way to Jerusalem. It's the mother church. I call it that because it's where the church was birthed. It was the birthplace known as Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 tells us all about that. Promised by Jesus, and it happened just as he said. The church came into being in Jerusalem. But when Jews converted, and the city at that time was filled with Jews, right? When they converted to Christianity, something really awful happened. Really great things happened. They met the Savior. But some really tough things were introduced. Specifically, they were ostracized. The word is shunned, socially and economically. What that means in practical terms, they lost their friends and they lost their job. You just converted to that cult, led by that Christ. Don't you get it? He died, would be the thinking. Well, massive numbers of them were therefore unemployed, friendless, and left terribly poor. So Paul, as he traveled with the good news throughout Asia Minor, starting churches, he freely told as he went about the troubles back home at the mother church. And he tells about the difficulty that they're facing. Paul wrote this letter referring to the churches in the region known in verse 1 as Macedonia. You'll see that as we read. Those churches are, we have a couple of letters to those churches that he would later write. One is Philippi or Philippians. The other is Thessalonica or Thessalonians. We also have Berea, which we don't have a letter in the New Testament to them, but their story is told in Acts 17. So you get the sense, Macedonia in South Asia, and or known as Asia Minor, is where Paul has been traveling. And as he travels, he talks all about this problem. Now, here's an interesting fact to pay attention to. Those churches I just mentioned, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, you might wonder about their economic condition. Their pockets were empty as well. They were broke. They were very poor, hard hit economically. They were, we would say, dirt poor, yet they were rich, you're going to read about now, in generosity. So Paul appeals to the Corinthians, who were in South Greece, living the good life. Hey, people, there's a need that you need to take responsibility for meeting. That's the background to kind of build up to, let's read it now. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, what I referred to, they were dirt poor. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. In fact, entirely on their own. Get this. This makes you scratch your head when you read it. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. He was going around gathering up this gift from these various churches to take it back to Jerusalem. But just as you excel in everything, Corinthians, in faith, speech, knowledge, all those things you excel in complete earnestness and in love for us, see to it that you excel as well in the grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others, namely the Macedonian churches. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, this morning I want us to lift from these words that we've just read some principles that we can practice. These are things that we can, I like to say, plug and play. These will work today and tomorrow in your life and in mine. These are words that will influence our practice of giving, or at least that's God's intent. I'd call them giving according to God. The first one is this: giving isn't dependent on good times. God would have you and I understand right out of the gate that this is not a subject for when your economic situation improves. No. Giving is independent of what circumstances you might find yourself. I'm trying to say it as many ways as I know. Giving isn't dependent on good times. Look again at verses 1 and 2. The Macedonian churches. See the words he uses? Before any good times had come, severe trial, he says, and extreme poverty. Refer to a picture of poverty. The words literally mean destitute beggar. I don't know many beggars. I drive by some. I'm not sure if they would qualify. I've been to Jerusalem, and I won't forget a woman near the gate near the Kidron Valley, and I was walking into the old city, and I remember trying to look the other way, but my eyes kept darting back to her, and she was a destitute beggar. I'm quite certain all she owned was in her possession. She was filthy. She was physically impaired in many grotesque ways. For sure blind. Most likely deaf, or at least she didn't respond to locals' plea to shut up. She lived in a city that offered her no options. Destitute beggar, severe trial, extreme poverty. That's what these churches were about. They had absolutely nothing. And get this, it's important we understand it. They had no hope of a better future. It wasn't like, I'm going to get a job in a week and I'll have a paycheck in 2 weeks after that. And no, this was their place in life. Absolutely nothing, and no hope of things getting better. But that didn't hinder them one bit. It's like the woman we sang about, inspired by her act of generosity in Mark chapter 12, or Luke chapter 7, or the widow in Mark chapter 12. What's that about? We sometimes scratch our heads and think, how can that be? They didn't wait for good times to give, is the point. Listen to this true story. A lad of 16 years named William left home to seek his fortune. All his possessions tied in a bundle carried in his hand. He met an old canal captain. William told him that his father was too poor to keep him and kind of sent him on his way. The only trade he knew was soap and candle making. The old man then knelt and prayed earnestly for the boy and advised, "Someone will soon be the leading soap maker in New York. It can be you as well as someone else. Be a good man. Give your heart to Christ. Pay the Lord all that belongs to Him. Make an honest soap, give a full pound, and I'm certain you will be a prosperous and rich man." Into the city, he remembered the captain's words, and though poor and lonesome, he was on his own. He united with the church after accepting Christ. The first dollar earned, he gave one-tenth to God. 10 cents of every dollar were sacred to the Lord, he told himself. Having regular employment, he soon became a partner and later the sole owner of the business. He made an honest soap, gave a full pound, and instructed his bookkeeper to open an account with the Lord of one-tenth of all income. The business grew. And so did his giving to two-tenths, three-tenths, four-tenths, five-tenths. And finally, he gave it all. This is the story of William Colgate, of the Colgate-Palmolive Company, who had given to the Lord millions and millions of dollars. His giving was not dependent on good times, neither should ours. Here's a second principle this morning. Giving with the right heart goes beyond the minimum. Verses 3 to 5 capture that. Let me look back with them and have you follow. I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They pleaded with us for a privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did this. We didn't expect it. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with the Lord's will. As you read that, you got to ask the question, how? How does that happen? They gave with such a sacrificial spirit, these Macedonian churches. I can't escape that. It's like jumping out of the page. What was it that caused that to happen? Where does that kind of giving come from? I think my answer is the heart. It has to be. As you would expect, this kind of heart to give is a result then of a relationship, right? With Jesus. That's how you get that kind of heart. I could say this morning, it's the fruit of a friendship with Jesus. You can't spend time with Jesus and not be seized by something about His life. Call it His core values, His identity. He gave. He's a giver. And the supreme expression of how He gave is in verse 9. When He came to earth, the incarnation, He renounced all that He had. His glory that He had in heaven with the Father. And He became poor, we're told, so that you and I could win, if I may say it this way this morning, so that you and I could win the spiritual lottery. There's a story told about a king who loved a humble maiden. Didn't know her by name, but knew of her. Her beauty he could not ignore, and he couldn't really concentrate on the duties and matters of his kingdom. He's captured, distracted by her. He sent word to find out who she was and discovered she was indeed a humble maiden. He decided that he would determine to win her heart somehow, make her the queen, move into the castle with him, live the life that came with that kind of status. At first he thought, you know, I can issue an edict. That could certainly get the job done quick. I could command that people go to her village and decree that the king has summoned you to the castle to become the queen. But he ruled that out, concluding, you know, she would come. No one ever refused the king. But she would always wonder, or he would always wonder, are you here because you love me? Or because you fear me and what might have happened to you had you said no. His next option was, well, he's the king. He has unlimited resources. He could shower her with abundance. She was a simple, humble maiden. He could give her gifts, abundance of money, limitless. And she might respond, come to the castle, become the queen. And he would wonder to himself, Are you here because you love me or the things I do for you? He concluded there was really one option and only one option. He would renounce the throne. Turn in his castle keys, if you will. Walk away from a life of royalty. Descend the throne and make his way to her village. And he did. Not with royal clothes, not with a bodyguard or any kind of detachment from the castle. It was in his past. He left all that behind and came to this little village as the new kid in town. Set out from square one to win her heart. Want to know how the story turns out? Depends on you. Jesus is the king. You and I are the humble maiden. Have you responded to him? Inspired by the way Jesus renounced the throne and gave his life to win our hearts, you can see how God's way of giving is really both generous and sacrificial. Way, way, way beyond the minimum. Here's another way, another principle to practice in giving God's way. Giving must be cultivated like other gifts. Look back at verse 6. He's praising them in this verse. Verse 7. You excel in lots of things, Corinthians. You're good at lots of things. He specifies your faith, your speech, your knowledge, your earnestness, and your love. You excel in those things. And you do them for the common good, he said earlier in his first letter, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7. You do all those things, rather, chapter 12, verse 7. You do them for the common good. Those things you've got in place. Yet they had neglected this grace, the grace of giving. And he refers to it numerous times as a grace. They had neglected this grace, and they were told to see to it that they excel in the grace of giving as well. Look at how verse 7 ends. See that you also excel. See that? I'd circle that word. See that you, or see to it, is another way to put it. It implies expectation and ability, doesn't it? When you tell someone, see to it, you are expecting that they will do so, and you are assuming they can do so. They have ability. In the same way that you are practicing these gifts, Corinthians, you can and should practice the gift of giving. So see to it. And he doesn't just say do it. He says his word excel in the grace of giving. Become distinguished is the idea. By the way you give. Become a poster child for giving, just like the churches in Macedonia are. The Corinthians were good at the use of other gifts, but they needed to become good at the use of the gift of giving, is the idea. So in that sense, giving's got to be cultivated just like other gifts. If I shared with you a sermon from 1977, my very first sermon, I knew the word, not as well as I do today, but I preached with passion, gave it my very best, had a three-piece suit on, church was packed, Debbie, my mother, and my grandparents, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There were seven in the audience that day. If I shared with you that it wasn't recorded, it was before there was recordings, but I have the notes. If I shared with you the notes, you would say, wow, you can't fault them for passion. You can for content. Ooh, wasn't there. Do you know what has happened, hopefully, in 30 plus years? I have excelled as a communicator, as a teacher, as a preacher, a proclaimer of God's truth. I went from scary to okay. The same happens in giving. See? You might start out really primitive, very basic. That's okay. That's a start. Don't ever look back. Don't ever stop. And you're going to get good at giving. That's the idea here. His word, see to it that you excel. Might start small, but if God has His way, I'm convinced He will cause our giving to excel. Here's another testimony. Yes, I tithe. And I would like to tell you how it all came about. I had to begin work as a small boy to help support my mother. My first wages amounted to $1.50 per week. My first job was $1 an hour. It's kind of a cheapskate golf course. But anyway, the first week after I went to work, I took the $1.50 home to my mother. And she held the money in her lap and explained to me that she would be happy if I would give a tenth of it to the Lord. I did. And from that week until this day, I have tithed every dollar God has entrusted to me. Not every tenth, every dollar, it's all His. We'll get to that in coming weeks. I've tithed every dollar God has entrusted to me. And I want to say, if I had not tithed the first dollar that I made, I would not have tithed the first $1 million I had made. Tell your readers to train the children to tithe. And they will grow up to be faithful stewards of the Lord. Signed, John P. Rockefeller, Sr. I've been reading these, watching these videos that my wife bought me for Christmas on the national parks. I'm just absolutely crazy about national parks. His name comes up all the time. Giving money to the federal government so they could afford to buy a park. Isn't that cool? Lastly, let me make a link that we've looked at this morning in this passage between the Macedonians and the way they gave and the way that Jesus gave. I would state it this way. Giving must flow from love. Will you write that down this morning? Because it's a critical piece. Verses 8 and 9 tell us about that. It's got to flow from love. Sure, there are other methods. There are plenty of motives or methods for giving. Legalism, guilt, all of those have been used. Pressured appeals. We're going to pass the plate, and then we're going to pass it again. You know, it goes on and on like that. But you know what? The Bible doesn't know that. It's a foreign spirit to Scripture. It's definitely a foreign spirit here at Grace Point. Practically speaking, it's very short-lived. It is. You have a bump in giving for whatever reason, and it dies out and it dies off. It's difficult to sustain because it's external. Yeah, I'll give as long as you keep twisting the arm. Love is where? The heart. It's internal. It's what Paul pointed to when challenging the Corinthians to give. Motivated by your love for Jesus. Verse 8. It's been said you can give without loving. But you can't love without giving. So as we conclude this morning, this first section of talks on giving, based on how much Listen to me now, very carefully. Based on how much you give, you're single, how much you give as a single person. You're a student, how much you give as a student. You're a couple, how much you give as a couple. Based on how much you give and how often you give, what can be said about your love for Jesus in the way you give? Remember the woman who lived that sinful life that had her many sins forgiven by Jesus? Keep coming back to her. I think it's on purpose. I think God wanted her story told and retold. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Her heart was so touched by Jesus Christ. She gave lavishly. She gave to a point where people looked at her and went, "Are you nuts? Are you losing it?" I think she would answer, "No, I found it. I found it." That should be the story of each one of us. That woman's story. Let me ask you, by framing this final point this morning, does the love in your heart for what Jesus did, what He has done for you, does that love show in how you give to Him? I'm going to ask you to do something before you close your eyes. Before that slide leaves the screen. I'm going to ask you to rate yourself. You have your outline. Put a one down if no, not at all. Does love in your heart for what Jesus has done for you show in how you give to Him? A one would say no. Doesn't show at all, Pastor. Not now, not right now. A 10 means every dime I give because of what He has done for me in response to the love He's put inside of me. Now you can bow. This morning, God, we thank You for Your Son. How He renounced the throne. He took an enormous chance, left royalty to become human, to find His way to the humble maiden. And to win her through a love relationship. You're here this morning and that story has not turned out yet for you. I want to plead with you to surrender to Jesus. He could bully you into a relationship. He could shower you with such abundance you don't dare ignore Him. But neither of those get at the genuine core of a love relationship with Him. I invite you, I plead with you to say yes to Jesus. Invite Him into your heart today. Say, "Come and make yourself at home in me. And then impress me all the time. Impress me with what You have done to win my soul. And let it be shown and seen in the way I give to You." If you're praying that this morning and inviting Jesus into your heart, I would love to talk with you further. You can come see me this morning or email me this week. Let's talk about walking with Jesus. I'd like to invite you to stand here at the end and let's sing with the worship team as the ushers come to take the morning offering.